Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and please plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's our reading tonight from Psalm 42. And 43. Tonight, as we look through Psalm 42 and 43, I would invite you to have that passage open because we're going to look rather closely at some significant details that we will see in the text there. So if you would like to follow along and better understand exactly what it is we're talking about in this passage, you're welcome to have that open in front of you. Now, usually, when we open Scripture and when we seek to discover what God has for us in there, usually what we do is we look pretty closely at a passage. We gather here and often we read from the Bible, and then sometimes the minister will even have a specific text from that passage to draw on. So we gather and we look closer and closer and closer at something very specific in the Word of God. Well, tonight, I want to do something that almost flips that around backwards. We're going to begin by looking very closely at a few details within this psalm, but then I would like for us to back up and take a bigger look at what this is about. The cliche here says that sometimes you can't see the forest through the trees. Well, we're going to treat Psalms 42 and 43 as a tree. And we're going to then begin to ask the question, what does the forest look like? How does this psalm, this one tree, fit into the context of everything around it? And what's the bigger picture going on? So that's the path we're going to take tonight, by first looking closely, and then we'll take some steps back and we'll get a wider view of how this psalm fits into the larger picture of the book of Psalms and of Scripture in general. So let's begin by looking closely at the psalm itself. And I'll begin by paying attention to the footnote at the very beginning. In your NIV Bible, there would be a footnote right after Psalm 42. And the footnote there in an NIV Bible says, in many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalms 42 and 43 constitute one psalm. How or why they got divided into two psalms, I don't know the history of myself, and I'm sure there's some debate about it. But hopefully, as we read through it tonight, you saw the connection. You saw how these two psalms fit together. And that's why we read them both together tonight, and we'll be considering them tonight as though it were one psalm. So, in looking at the psalm then, we notice three sections. Maybe you picked up on that too as we read through it, that there are three distinct stanzas or sections to this psalm. We can pick that out rather easily because there's a refrain that's repeated after each one of the stanzas. We see it there in verse 5, again in verse 11, and in chapter 43, verse 5, that repeated stanza which says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." That stanza separates or marks off for us the three sections of this psalm as we move through it. So understanding then that the psalm has three sections and that they move through those sections, we want to then ask a question about context. What is this psalm really about? What is the writer really addressing when he writes this psalm? And to get an idea for that, we'll look again at Psalm 42 right at the top there, where in your Bible it says, "For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah." This psalm was written by sons of Korah. There are several psalms written by the sons of Korah. And maybe to understand what this psalm is talking about, we need to ask some questions about who wrote it. Who were these sons of Korah? And why would understanding who they were make a difference for understanding this psalm and what's written within this? Well, the sons of Korah were Levites, members of the tribe of Levi. Specifically, the sons of Korah were Levites who had temple duties in Jerusalem. So they lived near Jerusalem, and their job was to perform certain tasks within the temple for God's people. And what we can pick up from this psalm is that whoever wrote this, whichever one of these sons of Korah wrote this psalm, is living in exile. He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the temple. He is not doing the duties that he once did, but he longs to be back there and to do them again. So why was he banished? Why is the author in exile? What exactly happened there? Well, let me give you a hint of what the context for that may be. You don't have to go look this up if you want, but I'll give you the references. The first one comes from Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is the part of the Bible where God's people take over and conquer the land of Israel, and they begin to inhabit the land. And in the last chapters of Joshua, where Joshua 21 is found, is the entire section of that book of Joshua is chopping up the land and dividing who gets what. So it's allocating where the tribes of Israel are to live in the various parts of the land that they have just been given by God. In chapter 21, the allocation is for the Levites, where the Levites are to live. Now, if you know a little bit of your Bible history, then maybe you know that all of the tribes of Israel had a specific place to live. And there was a region named after that tribe, all of them except for Levi. There is no land in Israel named Levi where all the Levites lived. The reason for that was because the Levites were the priests. They had to live among all the people. So what happened then when Joshua divided the land was Joshua set aside cities throughout all of the territories which were cities just for the Levites. So the Levites were to live throughout the entire land of Israel, and Joshua set aside cities in all of these places for the Levites to live. That's what's happening in Joshua 21. Joshua is dividing out which cities the Levites will live in. And in 21 verse 4, it says this: the first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Kohathites, those are the sons of Korah. The people we're talking about tonight is the author of this psalm. The Levites were descendants of Aaron, and the priests allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. I'd skip down to verse 9 then. Verse 9 in Joshua 21, where it says, from the tribes of Judah and Simeon, they allotted the following towns by name. And I won't read through that list of names. I'm not going to plot them out on a map for you here tonight. But let me summarize it by saying this. They're all in a region that was known as Gath. The region of Gath, which was directly west of Jerusalem. So these Kohathites, these sons of Korah, these Levites, were all given a town west of Jerusalem, within walking distance, just west of Jerusalem, where they lived. And then they would go up to Jerusalem every day and perform their temple duties in Jerusalem. But they lived in the region of Gath and certain cities there. Now I'm going to skip forward a little bit to 2 Kings 12. In 2 Kings 12, we get this little story that's tucked in the middle of the group of the kings there. 2 Kings 12:17 says this: about this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. So the king of Aram comes to attack Israel. Aram is a country to the north, north of Israel, comes down and swings to the west and captures the region of Gath, then turns toward Jerusalem. So the king of Aram is surrounding Jerusalem as he comes in. He's surrounding Jerusalem and nearly captures Jerusalem, but as 2 Kings tells us there, King Joash, who was the king at that time, pays him off by emptying the temple treasury, and he goes back. But now, in those days, when a foreign power or a foreign king would come and attack, he wouldn't simply slaughter everyone in his path. He wouldn't destroy everything along the way. What happened in those days, when a foreign king came in to attack, they would take prisoners back to their land as hostages to be servants and slaves. We know that story is coming later when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians attacked Israel and attacked Judah and brought them off into slavery, that they lived as exiles, as servants to a foreign power in a foreign land. This is exactly what happened in 2 Kings 12 with the people who lived in the region of Gath. The people who we've learned from Scripture from Joshua 21 were the sons of Korah, attacked by the king of the north and taken off into exile to live in a foreign land. That gives us a picture now, a picture of the context that we can work with when we read this psalm and we hear these words. Now we can get something of what the author is really writing about when he says the things he says in this psalm. So let's look at the three sections of that psalm and see how this comes out as we see it there. As I said, there are three sections. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 42 make up that first section or that first stanza. Verse 4 then tells us there of the psalmist's desire to once again be home, performing his temple duties. He says there, by leading the procession to the house of God. In fact, each one of the three sections of this psalm echo something of that desire from the psalmist, that he lives in a foreign land and that he's in exile. Verse 3 says, men say to me all day long, where is your God? In the second section of this psalm, we see that come out again, where the psalmist says in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy. And then again, in the third section of this psalm, we can see something of that same thought come out again. In chapter 43, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men." You see, each one of the three sections, the three stanzas of this psalm, echo something of the psalmist's situation, the predicament that he finds himself in, that he's away in exile in a foreign land with a foreign people, and that within that there's almost this sense of hopelessness. But the psalmist always brings it back again with that repeated refrain, that refrain that comes at the end of each one of those three stanzas, where he concludes that he will put his trust and his hope in God, and that he will worship his God and praise him. And he even echoes that on through the third section in that stanza. When we look a little closer at the third section of the psalm, that trust and that hope come out even stronger than it did in the first two sections, where he says in 43, verse 3, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight." So you see something of that structure in the psalm. You see how it's divided into those three sections, and in each one of those three sections, we get a little bit of a hint of where the psalmist is coming from, the situation that faces him, and the trust that he turns back to God with each one of those refrains. But now there's one other detail I want us to see before we begin backing away and looking at the larger context of where this fits. One more very important detail of this psalm itself. You see, in the Hebrew language, each verse makes up one sentence. So if we look at the verse numbers, we can count up how many sentences there are in this complete psalm. So for example, the stanza, the refrain that's repeated three times is one verse. It makes up one sentence or one complete thought in Hebrew literature. Now, section 1 and section 3 of those three sections, the first section and the last section, are both four verses long. There are four sentences that make up those sections. The middle stanza, stanza 2, has five verses in it. There's an extra verse right in the middle of this psalm. One extra verse that doesn't appear in the first stanza or the last stanza. Now, the way that Hebrews would structure their poetry, oftentimes it would be symmetrical. Symmetry is what they would use for their poetry. You know what symmetry is. Symmetry is when something is balanced on one side and the other, right? A butterfly is symmetrical. It's the same on one side as it is on the other. Hebrew poetry would often be structured the same way. It would be symmetrical. It would balance on the ends, and it would come together right in the middle. And often what would happen in Hebrew stories and Hebrew poetry is that the main point, the point that the author really wants you to get, is right there in the middle. That middle section where everything comes together is where the entire psalm pushes its focus and wants the reader to see everything that it hangs on. It's that extra verse. That extra verse in the middle stanza is where the middle of this psalm is, and it's the main point of the psalm. It's the thing that ties the whole thing together. It's verse 6 of Psalm 42. Verse 6, which says, "My God, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Mount Hermon, by the way, is on the northern border of Israel, the northern border which borders with the land of Aram, where the king of the north came from to attack. And from there, the psalmist says and acknowledges, his soul is downcast, and he says, "Therefore, I will remember you. The solution. The solution to the problem that faces the psalmist in exile. The thing that gives him the answer he is looking for is remembering. Remembering God. But we could ask the question, what specifically about God is he supposed to be remembering? What is he remembering about God? I want us to hold on to that question, tuck that thought away for a minute, because it'll come up. We'll get back to it. But now we need to shift gears and take a look at that bigger picture, and then we'll see how that comes out as we see this psalm fit into the bigger picture of the Psalms. Now, as I've said, we're going to back up a bit and take a bigger look at what's going on around this. So if you still have a Bible open, and we look again at Psalms 42 and 43, I want you to notice what it says right above Psalm 42, as you have it in your NIV Bible. It says there, Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 2. The Psalms, the entire book of the Psalms, is actually divided into five books. There are five books within this one book of Psalms. And what we've read here from Psalm 42 and 43 are the opening verses of Book 2 of the Psalms. Each one of these books of the Psalms ends with the same kind of refrain. Each one ends with some form of praise be to the Lord and amen and amen. And if you were to go through and look at all five of the books in the Psalms, you would see that stanza concluding each one of them. It signals us that a new book is beginning within the Psalms. But now we have to ask the question, why do that? Why take the Psalms and divide it into five books? What's the reason for having five books within the Psalms? There must be some logic or order to this structure. You see, because we cannot say that it's divided by topic. You can't say that, well, all the Thanksgiving Psalms are in this one, and all of the Lament Psalms are in this one, and all the Praise Psalms are in that one. It doesn't work that way. You see, by topic, the Psalms are all scattered throughout the five books. So why the divisions where they are, and what does that have to do with what we're looking at here tonight about the structure of this psalm? Well, to help us with this, we need to understand a few things. First of all, let's remember together that the Psalms for Old Testament Israel were more than poetry. They were more than songs. But for Old Testament Israel, the Psalms were prayers. This is Israel's prayer book. When the people of Israel prayed, they prayed the Psalms. So we can understand here then that Israel had five prayer books that they had. Those five books of the Psalms were the prayers of Old Testament Israel. So the Psalms are how they expressed themselves to God. Tucked right in the middle of our Bibles are the secrets of prayer, the instructions for how we are to express ourselves to God and how we pray to Him as well. It's all there. There's Psalms of praise, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of lament, Psalms of hope, Psalms of confession. Everything we can think of expressing to God in prayer is right here in the Psalms. And it's how Old Testament Israel expressed themselves in prayer. You know, throughout the centuries, there have been different fads and fashions and popularities in prayer. Within our own lifetimes, there have been things such as what's been called the dunamis prayer, or literally meaning power prayer, as a way to learn how to pray. A little more recently, you go a few years back and you remember a book called The Prayer of Jabez, and how there was instruction about how to pray like Jabez prayed. We've had different things from time to time in our own culture about how to pray and how to unlock the secrets of prayer and the power of prayer. But Israel expressed itself to God by praying psalms. It's what they've done for thousands of years. So let's figure out what that means. There's five books that make up the Psalms. Author Donald Miller plays around with the idea here that the five books of the Psalms are corresponding to the five books of the law. The first five books of the Bible, the books of the Torah, as Old Testament Israel understood it. Those five books of the law for Old Testament Israel and the five books of the Psalms fit together, that they correspond together. So for each one of the books of the law, there's a prayer that responds to it. You hear God speak through the law in Old Testament Israel, and then there was a response of prayer that was given for Israel to give back. That's the idea that goes on there. Now, there's certainly not any kind of a magic chart that we can make out of that. We can't go through the five books of Moses and chart out every single verse and event there, and then go through the Psalms and chart out every single verse there and match them up one for one. It doesn't work that way the whole way through. It works in generalizations, in broad categories, that events that happen in one of the books of the law correspond with the Psalms that represent the response of the people in the Psalms, in general ideas. So to take a look at that, we're going to follow this through a little bit and just give an example of how this psalm may give us some insight into what the author that we've said is living in exile, is referencing when he writes this psalm. As we've noted already, Psalm 42 and 43 make up the first part of Book 2 of the Psalms. Then Book 2 of the Law would be Exodus, the second book of the Bible. If that correlation is correct, then there should be some kind of a way where we can see, from looking at the beginning of Exodus, a response that comes here in Psalm 42 and 43. Let me play this out with you a little bit and see how this goes. Exodus 1. Exodus 1 says this: "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." In verse 9 he says, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Those are the opening events of Exodus 1. Now listen to Psalm 42 as the response of prayer from the people of Israel, where it says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Let me flip back again, this time to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, where God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and God says to Moses there, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out to a land that is good and spacious.'" Psalm 43. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." You see how these fit. You see how Psalm 42 and 43 gives us a picture of a prayer of response to Exodus, to the law, to the book of Moses. Now, remember that question that I left us with a little while back. The question that we asked about the psalmist: what is he remembering? Where he says in verse 6, "Therefore I will remember you." And we said, well, what is it about God that he's remembering? Now we can see some things come together. You see, if book 2 of the Psalms is a response to book 2 of the law, the psalmist there is remembering something of the Exodus event. He's remembering something of how God came and rescued his people from Egypt. He remembers that the Israelites were all once slaves in Egypt, but God came and God rescued them from death. God gave them new life. You see what the psalmist is remembering in this. Even as the psalmist himself is living in exile, he's going back and he's remembering that piece of their history where God came and he rescued his people. He saved them. He gave them new life. And that's why he has hope. That's why he trusts God. That's what he's remembering about God. Do you see the point to this then? How this comes together? Prayer for the Israelites then is answering speech. Prayer answers or responds to God. The way it works in the Israelite model of the book of the law and the book of the Psalms is that God speaks first, and then the Israelites respond. The Israelites answer. God moves first, and the prayers of the people respond to God's action. Prayer is answering speech. You see, prayer like that acknowledges that God gets the first word. God goes first. God begins the conversation. And the prayer that we give answers or responds back to God. Or to say it another way that fits what we've been discussing here tonight from the psalm, the very first act of any prayer, the very first thing we ought to do when we pray, ought to be remembering. Remembering who God is. Remembering what God has done. You know, it's funny, I guess, but I always assumed from my own upbringing, from the way that I was raised, that prayer was something I started. That when I folded my hands and I shut my eyes and I began with those words, "Dear God," that I was starting the conversation. I was the one to get things going. I was initiating what was happening between me and God. But what the Bible tells us in the Psalms is that prayer is answering speech. God speaks first, and our prayers are responses back to God. Now, I suppose that shouldn't come as such a surprise, because everything we believe about God confirms it to us. The Bible begins with the words, "And God said," God spoke first. We look at the order of worship that we have in this worship service tonight, and the very first thing we do there is the call to worship, where we hear God calling us. When we gather for worship, the very first thing we do is hear God speak to us, inviting us into worship. In this church, like in many other churches, we have a tradition of baptizing infant children. We do infant baptism because we say God comes to his covenant children first, before those children even know who God is and can formulate a single thought in their minds. God comes first. He makes his promise first. God speaks first. So when the nation of Israel was born, who spoke first, God or Abraham? It was God. When Moses approached the burning bush, who spoke first, God or Moses? You see, everything we see about God and believe about God shows us that God always goes first. He always speaks first. Why then should prayer be any different? Why do we treat prayer as though it's something that we get started and somehow then it's God's job to answer us? Because the model we see from Scripture is exactly the other way around. It's not God's job to answer us, it's our prayers that answer God. Sometimes people can get hung up on answers to prayers. And so they try to figure out how it is that God answers prayer and when God answers prayer and what all the possible answers that God may give to prayer are. We get hung up on the answers. Now, it's certainly true that our prayers move God. Scripture tells us that, that when we approach God in prayer, God is moved by our prayer. But we ought to always remember, as we've seen here in the Psalms tonight, that God always goes first. God acts first. God moves first. So when we pray, isn't it really you and I who are doing the answering? Aren't all of our prayers then answers to God, responses to God? Isn't God the one who started this whole covenant relationship with us in the first place? And everything that we ever say and ever do is a response to God. So what does prayer like that look like? How can you imagine then praying as a response to God? How does that work? Well, there again, it's right there for us in the Psalms, because the writers of the Psalms understood this. They knew that their prayers were responses to God for what God had said and done to them first. So if we look at the Psalms, we see something of a model for how to pray in a way that responds to God. We can see that a little bit there. Perhaps you're familiar or you've heard before the ACTS acronym for prayer, A-C-T-S, and people have said about this acronym for prayer that you divide prayer into four sections, A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication or requests. Well, I'm going to borrow that acronym. I'm going to borrow the word ACTS, but I'm going to shuffle the categories just a little bit to fit the psalm, to fit what we see as a model for prayer as we see it right from the Bible, from Psalm 42 and 43. So using ACTS as an acronym, we'll see something of this. And I should say that not every single psalm fits this structure. So don't go home tonight and flip through all 150 psalms and figure out exactly how this fits in. Every psalm is unique in its own way, but this gives us something of a picture for how this works within the prayer of the Israelites. So using ACTS, I'll start out with the letter A, and I'll say A is for address. A prayer from the Psalms always begins by addressing God. But, you know, it's more than saying, "Dear God." It's more than simply putting a title on the front. When a prayer from the psalm addresses God, it addresses God according to what God has done. It addresses God according to who God is. So Psalm 42 then begins by addressing God, where it says things like in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Or in verse 9, "I say to God, my rock." Throughout the Psalms, God is addressed in many ways as a fortress, a stronghold, protector, provider, the shade at our side, the wing that covers us. God then is addressed according to his excellent qualities. You know, we may have a practice of this on our own, maybe without even realizing it. At mealtimes, my children say a prayer at the meal table that goes something like this in a very simple way. God is great. God is good. An address. Something that addresses God according to his excellent qualities. Let's move on then. The next thing we come to is the letter C. And in the psalm, the C would be for condition or complaint. Excuse me. The psalmist makes a complaint before God. The complaint that the psalmist brings oftentimes comes as a lament. A lament that goes before God. So in Psalm 42, we see that In verses 2 and 3, he says, "When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Again in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in mourning?" You see, those are words of complaint or a condition. The psalmist is bringing before God a legitimate complaint or condition about the suffering that he's in. But you see what the psalmist is really saying here. It's not that the psalmist is grumbling before God. It's not that kind of a complaint. What the psalmist is really saying here in a complaint is, "I need you. I need you, God." That's why this complaint, this lament, this condition is brought before God, because the psalmist knows that he needs God's help. Often that complaint or that condition can be expressed in an immediate circumstance, but sometimes it's also expressed in the Psalms by remembering a piece of Israel's history. So, for example, Psalm 66 says, "He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the waters on foot." You see, often Psalms can recall a piece of Israel's history where they needed God to come and to rescue them. Now, intricately tied together with this is the next piece of the psalm, when we move forward to the letter T, which in a psalm, a prayer from the Psalms, is trust. T is for trust. Because every time a psalmist brings a complaint against God, the psalmist always follows that up right behind with trust. "Even though I need God to help me out of this situation, I will trust God to do this." So that's why in Psalm 42, it can be immediately followed. The complaint is immediately followed by the psalmist saying, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." The prayers of the Psalms always resonate full of hope. Even the deepest cries for help to the Lord are echoed with hope that God will come to them. And finally then, the last thing, the S on the end of the acronym is for salvation. A prayer from the Psalms always ends with a word of salvation. So in Psalm 43, we see it there. In verses 3 and 4, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God." The prayers of Israel always express assurance that God will be there for them, will guide them, will be their salvation, as God has promised to do. There's so much that we can praise God for. Prayer can be so much more for us than simply a shopping list of what we would like God to do for us. There's so much more that we can thank God for. And our prayers should be filled with praise because God brings salvation to us. He gives us freedom to live for him. So in this week, when you take time to pray, I would invite you to do this. Open your Bible first. Read through the Psalms. Pick anywhere in the Psalms to read through and see how the Psalms structure themselves as prayers that respond to God. And let that be your guide for praying. Remembering then that when we go to God in prayer, we're answering. God has spoken first. God has moved first. God has revealed himself in our lives first, and our prayers then are answers, responses back to God. May God bless us as we pray, and may God be blessed as we pray to him as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word that you've given to us again. We thank you for the way you teach us. Teach us basic things about yourself, Lord, and we pray tonight that as we've learned some lessons about praying to you from the Psalms, that you would remind us of how powerful you are, how much you've done for us, and that the prayers we bring to you may be responses, answers, that we may in prayer acknowledge all that you have done and all that you will do. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.